Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, a start of a brand new week, and we're giving you the best part of it right now, Lord, as we have come to worship with your people. Lord, I pray the subject matter this morning of man's word versus God's word, that teach us, Lord, how to define and decipher your will for our lives. So many times people offer advice and people give us directions, Lord. But, Lord, we need to know ourselves. We need to know from heaven itself as to what you'd have us to do. So help us this morning on this subject of the will of God to be able to define what that is and how to go about finding out what your great plan is. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We know that your will this morning is for them to give their lives to you, to turn from their way to God's way, to repent of their sins. And so I pray for those here today that don't know Jesus, I pray that your will would be accomplished and that they would come to know you today. And for those that have walked away from the Lord today and they're sort of doing their own thing, Lord, that you would draw them back to that rich relationship of walking with the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we would long for that. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you'd bless them as the Word of God goes forth, that those pastors would preach the Bible this morning, and that you would bless them for their commitment to God and His Word. Pray that the congregation would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. We thank you for our missionaries, Lord, that we support as a church. Think of God's chosen vessels ministry, God's chosen people ministering to the Jews. Lift them up to you today, Lord, and just continue to minister through them. And India and Burma, Mexico, Lord, we lift up your faithful servants. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they exalt you. Bless their marriages. Bless the staff, Lord, and all the committed believers that just basically make the thing work, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness. And so be with them on this Lord's Day and bless them. So, Lord, we pray now that you would help us to guard against any distractions of our schedules and commitments, and that we might fully give ourselves to you right now as we receive from your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. We're not going to read all of it as we begin, but I want to speak to you this morning about man's word or God's word. Man's word or God's word. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there entire 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." Drop down to verse 10. "And as we were staying there for some days, Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" You may be seated. Acts 21 describes two accounts in which the Holy Spirit gives either predictions are prohibitions regarding the apostles' visit to Jerusalem. I want to call attention to those two instances. Look again at verse 4. We see the apostle Paul stops in Tyre, and as he's there in Tyre, the Holy Spirit begins to describe what's going to happen to the apostle Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. They thus interpret it as God's prohibition for him to go. Again, in verses 10 through 12, Paul's in Caesarea, and there Agabus comes, binds his own hands, and says, "This is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt." And thus the missionary team, along with the residents and Agabus, all tell Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." You know, this passage this morning is so vital this morning. If there's ever a time to take notes, it's this morning. Because what we're talking about this morning is being able to decipher or determine God's will for our lives. I don't know how many times as a Christian or as a pastor that someone has said, Pastor, or sorry, this is what's going on in my life. What is God wanting me to do? Or let me give another spin to it. Maybe we have observed something that's taking place in another believer's life, and we feel the need to step in and say, look what the Lord is doing. Look at what God is saying to you. So this is a very, very important portion of Scripture as we are attempting to determine what God's will is. And what a dangerous thing it is for any of us to interpret incorrectly what God is doing in someone else's life. And I believe that's exactly what happens in this passage that is before us. That Paul's friends, meaning well, truly loving Paul, are attempting to sidetrack Paul because of their love for him and to keep him out of struggles and out of difficulties. Now think about this for a moment. Those that we're in contact with. We have relatives. We have neighbors. We're involved with families, husbands and wives. And what a great temptation it is to give soulish counsel and to redirect them. And in some cases, we may be interfering with what God is doing. I speak now to parents that are here. Grandparents. How there is often this protective sort of nature that we have, that we want to protect our children, we want to protect our grandchildren from facing any difficulties and any frustrations in life, but we know that that often isn't God's way. And so it's extremely important this morning that we give full undivided attention to this passage before us. I ran across this week. Pastor Lloyd John Ogilvie talks about an encounter that he once had with a young man. A young man came up to him, and this young man says, I can't figure my parents out. They took me to church school for years. They were anxious for me to confess Christ and join the church. Then I began to read the New Testament and follow Christ seriously. Now my parents are afraid I'm going overboard. All I'm doing is putting into action what I thought they believed all along. I have begun to wonder if we believe in the same Christ. All they want is my safety, success, and prosperity, but anything that gets in the way of that, they resist, questioning my guidance from the Lord. Wow. Boy, that's a familiar statement, is it not? I don't know how many times over the years that supposedly Christian mom and dad have resisted the growth of their child towards Christ, even discouraging them from going into the ministry or discouraging them from fully following the Lord. So again, this is a very, very important passage this morning. Now, let's kind of put it in context where we're at here in the book of Acts, is that this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. When Paul gets to Caesarea and then he gets to Jerusalem, it's over. All three of his mission tours have come to a close. I think chronologically speaking, at this point in the book of Acts, the church is about 26 years old. Basing it upon the fact that the church was born on Pentecost, that approximately 26 years has transpired since the day of Pentecost, which was the birth of the church. The Apostle Paul has been a Christian now for about 22 to 24 years. Paul has written 6 of his 14 New Testament books. And so we come now to a very, very important, you might say, venture in the life of Paul, as now his own fellow missionaries and church fellowships are attempting to deter him from doing what he believes the Lord would have him to do. Now, here's the two basic areas we're going to look at this morning. In verses 1 through 6 is Miletus to Tyre. So we want to look at this journey, and we'll put the maps up on the screens, and you'll kind of follow along as we make this transition as Paul heads back. And then in verses 7 through 17 is Tyre to Jerusalem, which will complete his third missionary journey. So let's look here at verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. It says, "And now when it came about that we had parted from them and set sail." I call attention to that word in verse 1, parted. It literally means tore ourselves away. Now what is it referring to? Back in chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, Paul was giving a farewell message to the elders of Ephesus. Paul didn't go into Ephesus. He was about 20-some miles below Ephesus in an area that was known as Miletus. And there Paul met with the elders, and there he began to describe to the elders what was about to take place in his life. He began to tell them that he would never see their faces again. And how difficult that must have been. These men had spent years with the Apostle Paul. He possibly had raised them up and had discipled them and taught them. And to hear these words that you'll never see my face again, how difficult that would be. And I mean, we just kind of think about that for a moment. You think of your dearest friend, someone that you love so dearly, and maybe that person comes over to visit and says, "Guess what? They diagnosed me with cancer. I only have a couple months to live." Or maybe that person says, "Guess what? I got to move across the country, or I have to move to the other side of the world. And there's a good possibility I'll never get to come back here again." I mean, you just think for a moment what that would feel like, and you talk about a blow. So these men loved the apostle, and the apostle literally had to rip himself apart from them. Acts 20, verse 23, this is really... just really making matters even worse. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So here's the apostle describing difficult times are ahead. "I'll never see you again. And so we need to pull apart or come apart." And that's literally what happened. So let's put the map up now as we're going to make this transition now over to Jerusalem. So we ran a straight course to Cos. Now, Cos is an island 20 miles south of Miletus. So 40 miles south of this little island, or this little area where Paul had been meeting, is this island called Cos. And then the next day to Rhodes, which literally means the Isle of Roses, which is southeast of Cos. So you go southeast, you go to this next little island area called Rhodes, and then from there to Patara, which is almost due east. And this was a city on the coast of Lycia. Verse 2 says, "And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Now we recall that Cyprus was the very first place that the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary tour in Acts 13. That this was one of the first places that he went. And so now they go to the back part of the island, they go around it, and they basically go a distance of about 400 miles. Now we don't know how long this took. Ships at this time, of course, did not have engines or anything, and so they basically were totally dependent upon the trade winds and the wind cooperating and so forth, and sometimes they would be at sea and it would become perfectly calm, couldn't do a whole lot, and so we don't really know how long, but about 400 miles that Paul goes from Patara all the way over, and so he comes to Tyre, and verse 4 says, "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. I call attention to that phrase, "looking up." It literally means he diligently searched out. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You think of this apostle. Here he is, he's wanting to get back to Jerusalem. He's stuck in a place for a week or so. And so what does he do? He diligently looks up the believers. What a model for us that is when we're on vacation, we're out of our home church, we're some other place. What an important thing to want to be with other believers. And I think that even regardless of that, there should be this desire inside of us to want to be with others that love the Lord. Because we have been called out. That's what saints are, called out ones. We've been called out of the world, been called into God's family. And now as members of the family of God, there's something inside of us that wants to associate with others that are part of the family. It is abnormal, and let me emphasize, it is abnormal to not want to fellowship with other Christians. It's not normal. Now, I know in our society, we think that's normal. No, it's abnormal. This is the normal thing right here. Paul seeks them out. He wants to share with them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be encouraged by them. And it says, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, it's difficult because we, of course, have a translation of the Greek New Testament, and it appears as if the Holy Spirit himself is basically prohibiting Paul from going to Jerusalem. That's not what's happening. What the Holy Spirit is doing here is the Holy Spirit is giving a prediction, is giving a warning, or we would call this heads up. And the Holy Spirit is preparing Paul and preparing the church for what's about to take place. But as they hear of this warning, they thus interpret it that Paul shouldn't go there. What the Spirit is really saying when the Spirit talks about these difficulties they had, the Spirit's saying don't go there. And that's literally how they're interpreting it. Now that's extremely dangerous, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Is that when difficulties come our way, when we're being tested, we're going through a time of suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're out of the will of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't want us to go there. And that's often how we interpret it. And I think that's sad because I think oftentimes we opt out for comfort versus character. You see, God's more concerned about our character than our comfort. God loves us so much and is so concerned about our spiritual growth and his likeness being formed in us that God takes away the comforts so that we have to draw from his strength. We have to go through times of difficulty so that the Lord himself can conform us unto his image. Now, I find this interesting that Paul has only known these believers for probably a couple days. He's there for about a week. So here are these folks that have only known Paul for a few days, and they're telling the apostle what he should do. Don't you love this scene? I love this scene. They're telling him what he should do. Now, I think so often there's a lesson for us here, that oftentimes we observe things that are taking place, and we, without the direction of the Lord, think that we've got to get in there, and we've got to set the person straight. We've got to tell them what God's doing. I often call these fourth persons of the Trinity, is what I call them. Now, some of you get it, some of you don't. Trinity means three. Fourth person of the Trinity doesn't make sense, by the way. And so we got these folks that say, well, let me help God out. And so they see something going on, and they thus interpret it and say, this is what God is saying. And that's exactly what these folks do. I think they mean well. I think they want to help Paul. But again, they're not really helping him. I think of Thomas Kempis, almost 600 years ago, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, said these words, how few are the lovers of the cross of Jesus? What he meant by that is so often we'll claim to follow Christ, we'll claim to be ones that pick up our cross and follow Christ, but really when it gets right down to the day-to-day events of going through adversity and suffering, often we'll opt out when difficult times come. So look at verse 5. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. I love this scene. I love the way Luke writes. His gospel is just like that. Often Luke's gospel is called the gospel to women because he speaks more of women and children than any of the other authors. And so Luke has this tenderness to him. So he has this scene, and you can almost see this scene that's being played out. Here's a church that Paul has introduced himself to. He sought them out. He's been with them for about a week. And so Paul's now going to get back onto a ship. And here we see all of them with the wives and the children accompanying Paul over to the beach, to the ship. Now that is in and of itself, that's family time right here. I cannot think of a better picture of family time than a family that is ministering unto the Lord together. Oftentimes, you know, people say, well, you know, we weren't able to go to church on Wednesday because we're having family time. And family time consists of dad watching some sporting event on television while the kids play video games and mom knits or sews or something, you know, and we thus conclude we're having family time. This is family time right here.
where you have the children with the adults looking unto the Lord. Notice what they're also doing. They knelt down on the beach and they were praying. My wife and I love to see that when we go somewhere and we sit down to eat. We love to look over and watch people sometimes. And it's just such an awesome witness to see folks that before they eat, they just bow their heads and begin to pray. I also like to be with people and let them start eating chips and say, would you please pray? You know, like this, like they're gagging right there. You know, it's not used to, I guess, the whole thing. But it's what a wonderful witness that is. People are watching us. They're watching our dependence upon the Lord in our travels. They're looking at our dependence upon the Lord with the food that's been placed before us. And our dependence to say, I don't care who sees me. I don't care if I'm in the hallway there of a hospital. I don't care if I'm in the front of a bank. I don't care where I'm at. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to pray God's blessing. I'm going to pray for God's direction. And that's what they do. Verse 6 says, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So they go back to their homes, and Paul continues. Now, verses 7 through 17, Tyre to Jerusalem. It says, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Polissimus. Now, this is 27 miles south of Tyre. So 27 miles, there are these mountains that are known as Mount Carmel that is right there. Some of you recognize this area. You just go inland a little bit from the Mediterranean, and that is the spot where Elijah called down fire out of heaven. That's that area right there, Mount Carmel. And so you have this little area right there that he's referring to, and it's just, again, just 27 miles south there. And so, greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And then verse 8 says, and on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Now, this is 40 miles south of that. So they travel another 40 miles south of where Mount Carmel would be upon the Mediterranean there. And they go 40 miles south and they came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now, jot this down. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. As you recall, Philip was one of what we call the Magnificent Seven. The church had exploded in its growth in Jerusalem. And so the apostles couldn't make sure that all the widows were being taken care of and that the daily needs of the saints were being met. So the Lord directed them to get seven more servants that could help them with the day-to-day affairs of the church. Now, one of them was Philip. Now, you recall another one of them was called Stephen. Now, Stephen was murdered through the persecution of Paul. His name was Saul. And so in Acts 8:5, because of the persecution of Saul, later Paul, this man Philip, God raised up to go down into Samaria and to begin to evangelize part Jew, part Gentile, the Samaritans with the gospel. The last time we hear about Philip is in Acts 8:40, where he comes to Caesarea. So now about 20 years has elapsed since we've heard about Philip. And now Philip is living there. He's staying in Caesarea. He didn't move. He's there. And notice who Paul stayed with, Philip. Now, that must have been an interesting situation, wasn't it? As you recall, it was Paul himself who was instrumental in the stoning of Stephen. And it was because of that persecution that forced Philip out of the nest at Jerusalem and led him to go evangelize down in Samaria and then to end up in Caesarea. So now Paul is staying at his house. Now, I wonder what that was like. Hey, tell what's-his-face that there's a blanket if he needs one. I don't think it was like that. I believe there was great love between these men. As Philip realized, boy, the providence of God, how God used Saul as a persecutor to get me over here to Caesarea. That God used this events of persecution to spread the gospel and to bring the Samaritans to faith. Notice it says here in verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters, which means that this man had four daughters that were unmarried. Boy, the last 20 years have been very good to this man. So here's a man now that has a family. First mention of his family. He's got four daughters. It mentions that his daughters are prophetesses. Now, when we think of the word prophet or prophetess, we think of someone that foretells, but a more accurate description would be someone that is forthtelling. It literally means someone that proclaims or preaches God's message or God's words. You know, God wants all of us to proclaim His word, every single one of us. And so here were four daughters that were very gifted in the proclamation of God's word. Mentions in verse 10, and as we were staying there for some time, many believe probably about 2 weeks, that a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And this is kind of an interesting thought here. I mean, if these four girls are prophetesses, and they are, because the Bible says that they are, why is it that God had to send Agabus to speak to Paul? He had four girls just sitting there right there. I mean, why didn't he get one of them to say something to Paul? Now, that's interesting. Because again, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And so God obviously did not speak to them or did not lead them to say anything. But God here dispatched Agabus, who came down from Judea. Now, the name Agabus means surprise or astonishment. Now, some of us recall that this is a man that we mentioned 15 years earlier, back in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. It was Agabus that predicted a famine in the Jerusalem area. And so this Agabus hasn't been heard of in the last 15 years, but now God dispatches this man to come from Judea, come over to Caesarea, and it tells us here in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You may want to jot down Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 8. Very similar to what we see Agabus doing. Also, Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting that this man's almost like an Old Testament prophet in the way that he is dispensing or giving forth this message. And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, again, I believe that this is a prediction. I do not believe this is a prohibition. I do not believe God is saying, don't go there. He's simply saying, this is what's going to happen. The one that owns this bell is going to be bound hand and foot, and they're also going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 12. And when we, notice that we, heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now think about this for a moment. That we is Luke. It's Timothy, it's Silas, it's the rest of the team that has been accompanying Paul, along with the local residents, and they're all saying to Paul, you know what, Paul, it's time to make a change. We've been with you, we've been assisting you on your mission trips, and we know you, we love you, we know the Lord, we love the Lord, but what we're saying to you is you need to listen. Don't go there. Now that is something when staff tells you that you're going the wrong direction, that better awaken our interest there. When you got a spouse that's telling you you're going the wrong direction, you better pay attention. When you got children that are so much younger than you saying, Dad, what are you doing? That's got to arrest your attention. And so here was Paul's very missionary team that's now saying don't do this, along with the church and along with Agabus, that's telling them, you know what, Paul, it's time to make a change. You got to change plans. Look at verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. God help us that as Christians, we would not be the source of the tripping of another Christian from doing God's will, sidetrack them, and get them to doubt. God help us that when someone's chosen the difficult road because God's telling them to do something, that we wouldn't come alongside and discourage them and give them second thoughts about maybe I should take the more comfy route. Maybe that's not a bad idea. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. These are tremendous words of Paul. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now think about this for a moment, the pressure that's been placed upon Paul. You got this well-known prophet that is interpreting God's will, don't go there. Now his own ministry team is saying, don't go there. And now you have the fellowship saying, don't go there. I mean, the pressure that's upon Paul. Now, suffering can come in different ways. And let me suggest some of the ways that we can suffer. First of all, we can suffer by way of persecution. Now, I realize today in our nation, there are other parts of the world, such as China, Afghanistan, different parts of the world, and Africa, where Christians are really suffering persecution. I mean, we're talking about being tortured and filleted and everything else. And here in America, we don't necessarily have that type of persecution. But we still have it. Now, let me suggest. For instance, you're a believer. You're an outspoken follower of Christ. Maybe you're not one of the team players at work, so when it comes time for promotion, they just sort of skip over you. So you won't play the games that the rest of the salespersons are playing, making promises that you know aren't going to happen. You won't lie, you won't embellish, you won't do those things. And you don't hang with the rest of them that are doing that, so you're called one that isn't a team player. So when promotion time comes, whoops, we'll get you next time. Or maybe your family, you have a large group of relatives and friends, and oh boy, ever since you came to Christ, they just seem to keep forgetting to invite you over. You're not seen to be wanted anymore, and it just seems like that when you show up, you're sort of a wet blanket on the event, you know, and so they just seem to forget to invite you over. Well, whether we look at it or not, that is a form of persecution. You're being rejected because you're following Christ. Another form would be bodily decay or death. These bodies of ours are wasting away. I was just reading this morning in the bulletin about someone here that went in for a checkup and they were diagnosed with cancer. And how difficult that can be. And so these bodies of ours, they begin to break down. They're not working properly. We have diseases. We have illnesses. We have limitations as to the things that we're able to do now and how difficult that can be. But then thirdly, there is the growth as a Christian. That God sometimes, in His great plan, sends storms of correction and storms of perfection into our life because God recognized this is the only way I can train you. This is the only way that I can produce character in your life. I've got to pull the comforts out. I've got to allow difficulties to come in order to grow you as a child of God. One said it this way, the Holy Spirit will never guide us to give advice, which if obeyed will be an escape from faithfulness. If someone's advice to you right now in your difficulty is to not be faithful, that message isn't coming from God. I can tell you that right now. That's get behind me, devil, and cell phone too. Get behind thee. That's what it is. If someone's saying, you know, get out of that church, come over here. No. You know what? God would not have you do that because if you're committed to that church and you're committed to service, you need to follow your service through. But to have someone give up and not be responsible and not be faithful is not the way God works. That isn't the way He does it. So Paul says here, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It was A.W. Tozer that said, faith as Paul saw it was a living, flaming thing leading to surrender and obedience to the commandments of Christ. I can't help but see a correlation here between Paul and even Peter. I mean, both men made a commitment that they would die for the Lord, but we know that Peter didn't. In Luke 22:33, Peter said, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. But we know that he didn't. We also know that When you look between Paul going to Jerusalem and Jesus going to Jerusalem, there is some correlation between the two. And it is quite interesting to look at the verses and to look at how they were both so bent on going to Jerusalem. Even though they knew it was going to be difficult, they were going to suffer, they were bent on going there. In Luke 9:51, Luke says, "And it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." The Holy Spirit's prediction versus prohibition. Why was Paul encountering such pressure from his friends to go against what he knew to be God's will? Let me suggest three reasons why this is taking place. I hope you'll jot these down because I think these will help us. Let us be quick to hear and slow to speak. It's been wisely said, the very fact that we have two ears and one mouth should tell us something, that God wants us to listen and to not be so quick to speak. The first thing is, Paul's acquaintances practice the common disposition of being quick to know God's will for someone else. They were so quick to know what God was saying to Paul, and how common this is, that there are those that will give us such quick answers, quick directions on what we should do. But I guess the question is, what are they doing? What are they doing? Are they following the very advice they're giving out? What matters is God's will for us, not what others think we should do. Now, let me mention an instance that I've dealt with a number of times. You'll have a sister in the Lord who's having major issues with her husband. So she confides with other women, and they say, "Curb the bum," is what they say. Get rid of him. So by the time she finally comes in to talk to a pastor, an elder, a deacon or something, she's already said, "Well, the advice I've been given is to curb him. That's what I've been told to do." "Well, who gave you that advice?" "Well, so-and-so. They've been married 5 times, and they told me what I should do is like this." Isn't that amazing? Misery loves company. I guess the question that I would ask those women that gave that advice, would you do what you're asking me to do? Would you do it? And what a dangerous thing to discuss your marriage with your friends, because I can tell you whose side they're going to take. And so that's a dangerous thing, and you don't ever want to do that. You don't discuss it with your family. You know, you discuss it with a pastor, a spiritual leader of some type that's not going to be parading it around and sharing it around and taking sides, but they're going to give to you the truth. But again, how important that is. Number two, well-meaning believers were trying to make God's will conform to their preconceptions. There are those that have a mindset that the will of God means no suffering, no difficulty, that if there's restrictions, there's suffering, there's difficulties, I'm out of the will of God. Now, some people believe that. So everything that they say is funneled through that grid. And again, Paul, you know what? You couldn't be in God's will because you're God's man. God's using you. And we can't imagine you not ministering. We can't imagine you not being free to minister and being bound. That'd never be God's plan for you. That's not what God would have for you. It was Herbert Hendon said it this way. "It is no accident that at the present time, the dominant trends in psychoanalysis are the rediscovery of narcissism. Society is marked by self-interest and egocentredness, or centrality, or the very center of its being, increasingly reduces all relations to the question, what am I getting out of it? That has nothing to do with God's will. It has nothing to do whether I like what God's telling me to do. It has nothing to do with God's will. It has nothing to do with how is it going to benefit me if I obey God. That's not even in the equation. It doesn't even matter. That's not even part of the equation. So in the church, we'll hear stuff like, God wants me to be happy. If I'm not happy, I'm not in His will. God does not want me to suffer pain. I'm in pain, therefore, I'm not in God's will. Now, where did that come from? 6 Thessalonians? I don't know where that's at. It's not in the Bible. Again and again, we see God allowing His saints to go through difficulties. I don't preach and teach simply because I enjoy it. I do it because God called me to do that. I'm not necessarily an elder or a deacon because I think it's fun to work with people. I happen to be that is because God called me to do it. Person doesn't just become part of the worship team because they have talent. It's not it at all. There are many talented people that are disqualified from the leading of worship. It has to be because God has called me, God has mandated for me to do that. It was Oswald Chambers who said, "To choose to suffer means that there's something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." It's nothing to do whether I enjoy it, whether I like it, whether I feel like it. That's not even in the equation when it comes to the will of God. I'm simply doing it because this is God's will. Yes, there's suffering involved, difficulties involved, but that's okay because my Heavenly Father is in control. It's like that old saying says, Satan may throw us into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God's in control. Number three, attempting to turn Paul from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated their spiritual focus was more on the horizontal than the vertical. Another way of saying this, they failed to see God's ultimate purpose. They were more concerned about Paul's purpose and what they thought should happen than really what God had in store. Now, again and again and again, we see the infinite wisdom of God over and over and over again. We see it with Joshua. We see him just, you know, growing up alongside of Moses and God allowing him to see Israel bungle and being part of the spies that disobeyed the Lord. How God used all of that to make him the great leader that would take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses, you know, Moses got his BSD degree, backside of the desert degree. That's what he got. He was on the backside of the desert, Sinai area, watching over his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. And how God used that in Moses' life so that he might lead 2.5 million people holding a stick in his hand. You look at the example of Joseph, who was favored by his father, hated by his brothers. How he was thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. Then he comes to Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife says, he tried to rape me, and he's thrown into prison, left in prison. How God used all of that adversity to make him the second most powerful man in Egypt. We can talk about Jeremiah, Isaiah. It just goes on and on and on. Notice Paul's determination here in verse 13. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you got to love a guy like this. Even when his friends are trying to deter him from doing God's will, he goes, you know what? No, it's not going to happen. I don't care what circumstances. It doesn't matter. God's will is God's will. Look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Praise God, Paul didn't listen to him. Praise God, he didn't take heed to their counsel. So how do we know that this was God's plan? Well, let's go back to Acts 9:15 and let's read it for ourselves. I really believe that God is giving a prediction to Paul here. Acts 9:15, Paul held to God's revealed will for his life. He didn't change. God had showed Paul this 24 years earlier. This is what God had said something to Paul that Paul had held on to for about 24 years. And I wonder over those 24 years how Paul thought, how's this all going to work? I mean, how's God going to work all this out? Look at Acts 9:15. So the Lord's speaking to Aeneas. He says, and the Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. Underline that, kings. He hasn't spoken to King Joe. How's that going to happen? And the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So at the very beginning, at his conversion, God says, your ministry is going to be that of suffering. You're going to be paraded before the Jews. They're going to hate you. I'm going to bring you before kings. Now, up to this point, this hasn't really happened. The persecution has, but here he mentions kings. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, that's going to happen when he gets arrested. Whether he understood that, I don't know. Look at Acts 19:21. Here Paul is at Ephesus. Things are going well. There's been an incredible revival there at Ephesus. And so in Acts 19:21, we read these words. Now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I wonder if he knew what that meant. The great thing was he wasn't going to pay to go there. He was going to go in chains as a prisoner. Rome was going to pick up the tab. He was going to go to Jerusalem, was going to be arrested, and then from there taken by Rome, all the way to Rome, where there he would preach the gospel and stand before kings. So again, Paul is beginning to see this. As time is going on, all of this is beginning to play out. He's beginning to understand what God is doing. Look at Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. Now, we mentioned this, but again, this is significant. God is working all this in Paul. Paul realizes that, hey, this is a heads up from the Lord, verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, he doesn't fully understand or comprehend what all of this means. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry to which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's something else about Paul that I want to call attention to. Paul played to an audience of one. Paul played to an audience of one. Though Paul spoke to myriads and thousands of people, the one that Paul focused upon was the Lord. In Galatians 1:10, we read, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let me tell you one sure way to get people ticked off. Follow Jesus. That's one way to do it. You follow Jesus, you automatically become an enemy of the world. And Paul says, if I was going for a popularity contest, I wouldn't be a slave of Jesus. I wouldn't do that. That isn't the way to do it. Wouldn't try to do it. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, I love what he says. He says, God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of great use. God puts his people where they will glorify him, and we are not capable of judging where that is. So when we say, oh, I could be better used if I was this, I could be better used by God if I was there, and what he's saying is, not so. Because Jesus didn't even look at it that way, so that's foolishness. You're right where you're supposed to be if you're a child of God. Even if you're in a place this morning of disobedience, God will use it to develop your character. Even if you're in a place that you never should have been in the first place, you're still there right now. You're a child of God. And if you'll submit to Jesus Christ, God will work his will and his purpose in that situation. That's what he's saying here. So to think that I'd be better off here or there is nonsense. It doesn't make sense. So notice their response. They're saying, Paul, change direction. Paul, don't go there. And it says, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I think there's two ways of interpreting this. I think there's a sense of frustration. You know, Paul's got a thick cranium. No one ever gets through to this guy. You know the way those apostles are. I mean, their heads are about 3 inches thick. You can never get through to them. And so, you know, we can sit there and we can prophesy. We can read scripture to them. It doesn't mean a thing. This guy frustrates me. Or the other way of looking at it is conviction. You know what? Paul walks with God. I'm going to trust his relation. We're just going to pray for him. I think it probably was both. I think there was some frustration there. I think on the other hand, there was some conviction there. Verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to read this to you out of the King James Version. Some of you got King Jimmy versions, and I want to just look at what it says there. It's quite interesting the way the King James interprets this phrase. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Now, some have translated this that they mounted horses. And there's a good possibility that Paul did ride the horse, the 64-mile journey from Caesarea over to Jerusalem. But it could also be translated simply that they packed up. It was time to pack up and to move. So either way, it could be that he rode a horse. It could also mean they just packed up and they went to Jerusalem. Verse 16, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. So you got this delegation, this group that's with Paul, taking us to Manasen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Now, this man, Manasen, is a Greek name that means pleader or solicitor. Now, he is a Hellenistic Jew in that he has a Greek name and he lives outside of Palestine. It says this about this man also, that he was a disciple of long standing, which meant that here was a man that had walked with the Lord for many years. I am so touched by the faithfulness of people in this congregation. There's some folks in this church that have been here longer than me. And it's quite a thing to watch them and the consistency of being here, studying the Word, serving the Lord. What an encouragement it is to me as a pastor to see that. One of the sad things over the years of all the folks that I've seen come and go, and all of a sudden one day you'll think of a person and go, what happened? I don't know. They're just gone. But what a wonderful thing to see a person, whether they stay here or move on, that they keep walking with the Lord. They keep faithfully in the Word, serving Jesus, in prayer, just being a blessing wherever the Lord plants them. Well, so is this man here, this long-standing follower of the Lord. Verse 17 says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now this right here marks the end of Paul's third missionary journey. This is it. We've looked at three missionary journeys. Now, I wish there was more details here. Luke doesn't give us the details. But don't forget, Paul was bringing an offering to the Jewish believers. And this was Paul's big thing. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapters, 7 and 8. He talks about this gift unto the Lord. And so Paul was personally bringing an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. But there's something else here. Paul's been warned about what's about to happen. And it just simply says, the brethren received us gladly. We don't really know what all happened. And they said, Paul, we're happy you're here, but it's not going to be good. You don't really know. Luke doesn't give us the details. Now, application. How do we then know the will of God? If even our Christian friends can lead us in the wrong direction, what is God's will? Now, in closing, I want to give you five things that I hope you'll jot down. And if you can't write these, because I know some of them are a little lengthy, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can go under media and you can download these notes and you can check them out. I pray that you would. And I pray that you would look at these verses I'm going to read to you real quickly and really think about these things. I'm going to give you five things that I think are crucial to knowing God's will. Number one, we must seek God's will in order to obey it. We must seek God's will in order to obey it. Now that seems so simplistic. It almost seems like that's goofy. Why would you even say that? It's because simply said that there are many that know the will of God, but they're not doing it. So oftentimes they'll say, oh God, just show me your will. Please tell me what you want and I'll do it. And God says, I've already told you, dummy. I told you about a month ago. And you're not doing it. And so oftentimes we'll use it as a cliche. If I can, oh Lord, if you just lead me, I will follow. Whatever you feed me, I will swallow. And all this I will do whatever you tell me to do. And it's just pious nonsense. It truly is. Because I think, generally speaking, we already know what we should do. And if we already know what we should do, we're not seeking God's will, we need to obey God's will. James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. I don't know how more upfront that can be. We know what God wants us to do, and we sit there, delayed obedience is disobedience, that we need to do it. Secondly, We must submit to the counsel of His Word. We must submit to the counsel of His Word. God's Word is the final authority. Psalms 119, verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 17, 17, Jesus said, Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. It's not the polls. It's not necessarily your friendships. God's Word is the final authority. Number three, we must be committed to prayer. Must be committed to prayer. Now, having a relationship with God, honoring His name, prayer means realignment. We pray and seek the mind of the Lord. Colossians 4:2 says, Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Psalm 66:18, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I'm asking for God's will, seeking God's will, but I know as I begin to pray that I'm being disobedient to the Lord, then forget about asking Him for plan B when we haven't followed A. That's what he's saying. Number four, the counsel of godly believers. Those that know the truth, practice it, and to those that we are willing to follow and obey. Now, I've had people come and say, Pastor, I want to hear what you have to say. I already know what other people say. I just want to hear my view, okay? Welcome to The View. And let's hear what he has to say. If you're going to someone and you respect that person and that person's a follower of God, that person walks it themselves, then we better take to heart what they're going to say in response to our question. If we've already planned in our mind, I may not, don't go. Don't waste their time, because that's literally what we're doing. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And lastly, number five, the counsel of a cleansed conscience through God. We're talking about a right heart with the Lord. A heart that's not in conflict with God's Word, not in conflict with others, but a heart that's in tune with the will of God. Now, the moment we give our lives to the Lord and we commit ourselves to Christ, God cleanses our conscience. You never want to go against your conscience. You never want to do that. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Let me ask you this morning, are you in a situation this morning where you need God's direction? God wants to speak to you. One of the things that John chapter 10 says that my sheep hear my voice. One of the marks of being a Christian is we hear God's voice. If we say this morning, well, I've been a Christian for years, I never hear the Lord, then I wonder. I really wonder. Because the mark of being a child of God is hearing His voice, is knowing the shepherd's voice. And maybe this morning you don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you have all sorts of people telling you what to do. Well, listen, your responsibility is to God, not to them. Don't attempt to make them happy. You please the Lord. And oftentimes pleasing the Lord is the way of suffering. That's part of God's plan. And when it's all said and done, God will be glorified and you'll grow in character. Don't opt out for comfort instead of character. Don't ever opt out for that. How tragic to name the name of Christ for 20-some years and never change. Obviously, you've opted out for comfort instead of character. That's a terrible thing to look back and say, I just wasted my whole life on comfort. Unfortunately, I have no character. We don't want that. We want to walk with God. We want to please Him. And pleasing Him will oftentimes mean displeasing others. But that's okay. Because the final analysis is what God thinks. It's what God knows, not what others think. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your precious word that you've given to us. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this first day of the week, giving you the very best. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us, that we're going to be so much slower to give advice to others, so much slower to tell people what God's saying. What a great approach to tell that person, I love you and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Lord confirms and shows you. Lord, we don't want to overstep. We don't want to trip another believer up. We want them to learn to be dependent upon you as we are. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.